Good morning and happy 4th of July. Happy Independence Day. We hope you're having an opportunity to celebrate with friends and family the wonderful freedoms that we have in our country. It is wonderful. We have all these political freedoms, but do not forget for a moment that these political freedoms buy us the freedom to share the gospel, the freedom to bring good news, the freedom to talk about God without fear of persecution. And that freedom should never be overlooked. We are in this series, as mentioned, through Romans, and it's a challenging book. It's a wonderful study. It's so much about, and this really comes at a great time, calendar-wise. Today we're going to talk so much about things that share terminology with the freedoms we experience as a country, but they're freedoms that we experience spiritually and the way we've been liberated, and that's really neat. Andy is out of town, which is perfectly explicable when you realize during his last message here at Wellspring, he recommended that anyone with questions about circumcision come and find me, and that I would deal with all of those. And he did say, you know, that first service, I just happened to catch out of the corner of my eye that you were sitting there, and it was just kind of a reflexive statement. But, you know, it got such a great response from the audience. I did it again during second service, and they really liked it, too. In retrospect, though, he did feel a little bad about it. So as an act of contrition, with reference to his insights on the rabbinical phrase, any and every reason, as it pertains to the study of marriage in Matthew chapter 5, I will be scheduling hour-long sessions with Andy for as many of you as might enjoy that. And they can be for any and every reason, including political opinions, epidemiology, Coke versus Pepsi, North versus South, is the war over or are we just on a recess, Vols versus Bama, or the importance of HOAs. Those are just some recommended topics that he loves to talk about. And I know that probably seems overly generous of him, to which I'm sure he would reply, hey, it's why I'm here. So you just meet me after the service. We're still hanging around in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, which I believe can be found on page 771 if you'd like to follow along with the Bibles that are in some of the seats. And as always, if you need one of those for yourself or for a friend, go ahead and take one of those. Feel free to do that. That is why they are there. Last week, we focused on the importance of baptism, what happens to and in us through that process. And this week, we look at the rest of chapter 6. And we find that it's almost all about death, sin, and slavery. So with that excitement, we're going to go into Romans 6, verses 8 through 11 to start. It says this, now if we died with him, with Christ, and by that, it's referring to the baptism that was just explained in the previous verses. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. And in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Scripture consistently connects sin with death. If we go back to the beginning, we find ourselves, and when I say beginning, I mean the beginning. We find ourselves in the garden with two innocents, one not innocent, and one simple rule. Do not eat of the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or in that day, you will surely die. In issuing that simple mandate, God now has defined what is sin. Sin is to know what God says, but to do otherwise. And that's exactly what happened in the story with Adam and Eve. And I believe sometimes we feel a little cheated about that story, don't we? Somebody promised there would be a good death involved here. Somebody's supposed to get blown up in the story of Adam and Eve, and it never happens. A little frustrating. Sorry, this is where I share some of the same sentiments as our fifth grade boys' Sunday school class. It's just, you know, you owe me some sort of explosion. But if we look at the situation from Adam and Eve's perspective, we may start to feel like they didn't get off that easily. Here are two people who really have no idea what death is. I'm not sure where they would have gotten the idea what death is, because they're in the garden eating veggies, and all the animals get along with each other, and they get along with Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve aren't necessarily making beef jerky out there in the garden. So they're coming in with no frame of reference whatsoever. Nothing in the history of the world bigger than a carrot or a tomato has ever lost its life. And more importantly, when you consider God's next move following their sin, then you start to realize the penalty may not have been so lenient after all. The fruit is eaten, the sin is committed, God arrives and he deals with all the guilty parties. But no one actually dies at that moment. Well, not Adam and Eve at least. Genesis 3:21 says this, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And there's that one word in there that makes this a really vivid moment in history. Skin. Can you imagine what that looked like to Adam and Eve? You really can't. I don't think that God went all David Copperfield or I Dream a Genie and just blinked some leather outfits into existence. More likely, God beckons a couple of animals over. These cute little fluffies that have been running around, never hurt anybody. And in front of Adam and Eve, he kills them. I'm not sure what that looked like, but it can't have been easy. And then he peels the skin off of the animals. Imagine how big their eyes are at this point, Adam and Eve watching this. They know that something bad was going to happen. But this is crazy. It wouldn't surprise me to learn someday that that's when he taught them how to cook and eat meat. Talk about that awkwardly quiet family dinner that you experienced that you thought it couldn't get worse. This one has to be worse than that. And it's got to be so bad. They know that they're in trouble. They know something, this death thing is supposed to happen. But this is beyond even what they can have imagined. And then comes the coup de grace. He puts the skins that he has peeled off onto them. They who were so embarrassed about their nakedness because of their sin are now wearing this. Like I said, it's hard for us to imagine. We don't have that frame of reference, that total innocence. That total innocence is a rough place to be. I had this really great idea early in my ministry. This was one of those ideas that's super great all the way up until the point where you do it. You know what I mean? I was serving at a church that was about 30 minutes from my hometown. So I was within range of my home church. And I thought, I'm doing children's church. And I'm thinking, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do a little thing about the body is the temple of God. So we're going to do a health deal. And I contacted a lady from my home church who is an ER nurse. She has been an ER nurse for all of her life. And she's up in years even at that point. And that should have really been one of my first red flags. It turns out that people who are long-term ER nurses have a bit of a different emotional response to the things in life that happen, okay? A little bit different than what most people experience or what most people's children are prepared to experience. She agrees to do that. So she arrives at church on Sunday morning and she's got three things. She's got a bottle of alcohol, a pack of cigarettes. Okay, I see where that's a red flag too, now that I'm saying it that way. A bottle of alcohol, a pack of cigarettes, and a bucket full of live minnows. That's the red flag I recognize, but I really couldn't do anything about it because the roller coaster had left the building. So she gets up and does this presentation. She has this jar and she puts water in it and she scoops out a little minnow in it and she talks about the minnow and the kids are just mesmerized. Oh, look at the little minnow. We're going to call him Mr. Sparky. He's so cute. He's swimming around in circles. And then she takes just an eyedropper full of alcohol and she squirts it into the water. You would be surprised how fast alcohol will light up a minnow. I'm not saying you should go do this at home. I'm saying you can take it from me. You don't have to do this at home. But the minnow, Mr. Sparky starts jerking and spasming, and it's bad. And the kids' response are, "What's happening, Mr. Keith?" Like, I'm losing my ministry is what is happening right now. That's what... And after Mr. Sparky is resting on his back, she takes another minnow and puts it in a jar, and she takes a cigarette. She crumbles it up, and she drops it in the water. And I didn't see this coming either. I had never considered this. And Sparky, too, takes off in his magical dance in the water, and pretty soon he's resting on his back as well. It was mayhem. I can only imagine is with their response, what Adam and Eve's response is, they've never even seen a cartoon coyote get smashed by a 20-ton Acme anvil. And they have no frame of reference for what has just happened in front of them. Now, they didn't die at that moment, but ultimately the process of death entered into creation because of their sin. And I believe it was at that moment that Adam and Eve truly learned the price of death. They learned that the cost of sin was established. It lasted for all of the Old Covenant. It lasted through the law of Moses, through the Ten Commandments, for thousands of years. Sin meant death. The law, the covenant, would continue to associate sin and death. And while the person committing the sin might not die immediately, it was in the blood of the animals that they sacrificed to take the place, to cover their sin temporarily. The blood of bulls, goats, lambs, and doves. By the time we get to where Paul's writing in the book of Romans, now we're talking to a relatively young church. They're familiar with this the system of sacrifice, but they're learning something new from Paul. And Paul is telling them that now that the Messiah has come, now that Jesus has paid the price for everyone, there is a new covenant. It's not the old bloody covenant. It's a new covenant. It's not based on sacrifice. It's based on the grace of Jesus Christ. And as he's teaching the Roman church this, he anticipates two objections that they're going to come up with. Number one is, if grace is so great, let's sin some more so we get more grace. And number two, if the old covenant doesn't apply anymore with all of its rules and laws, then we can do anything we want to do, correct? And Paul answers both of those with a no. You cannot do that. When it comes to the first one, he says no because sin doesn't lead to grace. Sin still leads to death. The game is not to pile up a championship level of grace. The game is to avoid the sin in the first place. And for those that we don't avoid, then grace is guaranteed to help cover. The same poor logic would be in play if we really liked SpongeBob and we saw that he was on Band-Aids, and so we decided to go stand in front of a bus so we can get the whole box of Band-Aids put on us. Wouldn't that be fantastic? The point is not to pile up grace. The point is still to avoid sin because sin leads to death. Now, Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13 is our next little section. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. What caught my eye in this passage was just a little phrase, and it usually slips right by me, but it turns out it's a real game changer, and it's this. In verse 12, it said, do not let sin reign. And I think the powerful words in that are the three first words, do not let. That means that you have an option. Do not let sin reign. If you decide, I am no longer going to let the ruling power have authority over me, well, I don't mean to be timely, but that's a declaration of independence, isn't it? That's a pretty cool moment. If you're going to let the ruling powers know that they no longer have any authority over you, any power over you, those are fighting words. That's you saying, you're not my dad. You can't tell me what to do. I'm taking a stand. And in most cases, when you say things like that, it's on. It's on at that moment. If your child has ever stood in front of you and said, you can't tell me what to do, you know, your child doesn't have to say anything. Your child just has to do. And then it's on, right? It's a, You won't ever do that to me. I will bend your neck the other way. You will not do that to me. Or if you've ever been in charge of a Sunday school class or a group of children, or if you've been a teacher at school and you get that sass back from the kids, man, it makes physical things want to happen, doesn't it? You're not my dad. That's right, because if I were, you wouldn't be saying that right now. I'll be honest, when I got into this and was pursuing this idea out of this passage, I was a little afraid I might be overstepping the original language. So I checked in with my son, Caleb, because my son's got 4 years in Christian University majoring in Bible and ministry. And then he went to seminary for 4.5 years so he could get his master's degree. And he knows a whole lot more about Greek and Hebrew than I do. And he did a little digging and he found some nuggets I thought are so cool. I'm so glad I asked him. I'm so glad he takes after his mother and not after me. In the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary for the New Testament, commentator Craig Keener notes that in verse 13, the Greek word that's translated as instruments is hopla, hopla. So it would read like this: do not offer any part of yourself to sin as a hopla of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as a hopla of righteousness. I know that doesn't clear anything up for you, right? Do any of you, like history geeks? If you're a history geek, you might know what this word means. The word is hoplite. Hoplite. Does anybody know what the word hoplite refers to? I mean, come on, guys. First service, every hand was up at first service. Possibly. There's not video footage of that one, right? Okay, every hand. There were children in the front row. Actually, there was one guy in first service, and I didn't see his hand. So, hoplite, hoplite, hoplite. Dude, what is it?
It's a weapon, like a spear. But the hoplites were like, a row of soldiers.
Yeah, a heavily armed foot soldier, especially a Greek foot soldier, was called a hoplite. So my son's looking at this hopla, hoplite, and he does a little more digging. And this is the part that gets me excited. The word hopla, which is translated instruments, can also be translated as weapons. And that changes the reading to this: offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as a weapon of righteousness. I like that. I want to be a weapon of righteousness. It's not a defensive feel now. Now it's an assertive, aggressive feel. And do you understand what that gives us a biblical picture of? From death to life, now you're a weapon of righteousness. It's right there in front of you. It's a zombie apocalypse for God. I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. Zombie apocalypse, death to life, now you're weaponized. Man, maybe it's a guy thing. But I love the more active translation option. It's like, fire up the muskets, boys. We're fixing to liberate some folks up in here. The second objection, now I'm free to do whatever I want because the old covenant's gone, is met with this in verses 16 through 18. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of whoever you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though that you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I love, do you see how many, there are so many of this American independence terms being thrown into here, but it's talking about spiritual freedom. Sure, my union with Christ through baptism has freed me from that Old Testament law, but not so I can just run amok and go rogue. Actually, I have a new master. The new master is righteousness, or doing what is right in God's eyes, and that is a great master to follow. Insofar as doing anything you want, there's a leaned on little Paulian phrase that I really like. And it helps me in my life. It's what I think of as my don't be stupid clause. And it's in 1 Corinthians 10:23 where he says, all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. You can do a lot now that you're free, but don't be stupid enough to do most of those things, okay? Yeah. You're free, but don't be free to be an idiot. I have to point out now that we're in the middle of all this discussion about slavery and death and masters, that we probably have a skewed perspective on what slavery was in biblical times. So a little background there. In some cultures, slavery was not meant to be a permanent position. Slavery was often a result of someone who is unable to take care of themselves because of whatever their life situation or circumstances might dictate, especially within the Hebrew people, within God's people. In Exodus and Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, the law outlined a specific plan that said if you buy a slave from within the Hebrew people, you have to let that slave go in the seventh year. See, after being pulled out of Egypt, it was God's intent that slavery never be a permanent part of his people's lives again, not a permanent part of their experience. But let's say you were widowed or something happened, you were just unable to take care of yourself in a full sense, you could sell yourself to a family to be a slave. But on the seventh year, you would be released. It was just part of the promise. It was an understood thing. Now, if after 7 years of living with a family, remember, you may be coming out of a situation where you're alone, but you've lived with this family for 7 years, and they've taken care of you, and you've taken care of them, and you've become friends with your masters. You've loved raising their children. And 7 years of living in that home, it might be the day comes in the seventh year where they said, well, you can go. And you just might say, I don't want to go. I don't have any place to go. I would like to stay here. And the law made an allowance for that. So what they would do is they would take you to the front door of your house so that publicly it could be seen. They'd open the door and they would take an awl and they would pierce your ear and they put a ring in your ear. And for the rest of time, that would state that you were a slave, but you were a willing slave. You were a voluntary slave. That you were a slave that was no longer for sale. You would never be sold again because you were permanent to that household. Now, in the New Testament, when Paul writes, I, Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses the Greek term doulos. And doulos meant bondservant, but it was the picture of the Hebrew law, that Hebrew situation where you said, I am voluntarily here. So he's basically saying, I, Paul, am a willing slave for Christ, and I am no longer for sale. And I love that picture. As a matter of fact, I wear an earring that is in direct reference to that picture, and that's what it signifies to me. I've had it on for a long time. I decided it was just led into it as a high schooler, at least the thought process that I wanted to do that, and so I did, that's what it means to me. I don't know what it means to anybody else, and I can't control that, but that's what it means to me, and I'm always glad to tell anybody who refers to that and asks me a question about it. When I was interviewing for a church, this was quite a few years ago, about 20 years ago, a little more conservative community, and it came up in my interview. You know, you have an earring, you know. Are you comfortable with that, what that's about? So I explained to them what that was about. Well, one of the dads of one of the youth group kids came up afterwards and pinned me against the wall. And it's like so my kid comes home and says, oh, I want to get my ear pierced because my youth minister has an earring on. What am I supposed to tell him? I said, you tell him that when he's 35 and his wife gives him permission, to go for it. It's really good. It's a good decision. And by the way, do you know where Paul uses this doulos term in the New Testament? The first verse of the book of Romans. Somebody back there drop a mic for me, please. This would be a... No? Okay. It's attached. Also, in the Roman slave economy, there was such a thing as the peculium. The peculium was when a slave owner would decide, I'm going to let my slave earn money. I'm going to let my slave earn a bit of a wage. I'm going to let my slave own items. And eventually, a slave in that circumstance might be able to buy their own freedom. So that being not a problem because of Christ's free gift, that is very much a picture of what is being shown to us in this book, in this chapter 6. So our picture of slavery or something having mastery over us spiritually is this. Sin is our master. We work and we work and we pay, but the only thing that ever shows on our account is death. Why? Because the only thing you can earn from sin is death. It's the only wage you're ever going to get. And on our own, we are unable to get ahead. We are unable to buy freedom. We are unable to ever attain to an independence from sin. Until Jesus comes along and he uses his status as the Son of God. And he uses his status as the perfect sacrifice without sin. And because of that, he is able to pay our debt off in full. And how do we participate in this deal of a lifetime? How do we qualify for this award? It's right there at the top of the chapter. It's in what Andy covered last week. Let's go back to verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore. And through baptism into death, in order that, and when you see that, in order that, it's saying, here's the result. Here's our situation, what we're doing. We were buried with Christ so that we could be raised with Christ. And now, because of that, this is what we get. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And that is why in Christianity, we need words like redeemed. Like bought back, like dead to sin, or new life, or set free. That's what it's all about. So what does all of this add up to? Sin separates us from God. We probably think that our sin is not that big a deal. You would never say that because you know it's wrong, sort of, but you kind of feel like, I've got good sense. As sin goes, I got really quality ones. Because I know a lot of people who are worse than me. My sin's okay. But I know people who use swear words a lot worse than me. I know people who are addicts and who have terrible habits. I know people who are selfish, more selfish than me. I know people who are more self-obsessed. I know people who are just dirtier and less thoughtful and just not pleasant to be around, and they break laws. And the problem with all that is that our sin also leads to death. Our good sin leads to death. Our sin separates us from God, even the ones barely worth mentioning. Or it might be that we're on the other end of the spectrum. I had an old Bible college professor, and he was up there. He was like in his late 50s. And he had an acquaintance who was even older than him and still alive. And that he related a story to us about that man. That man had a friend who was just a lifelong buddy, but his friend would never have anything to do with church. His friend wanted nothing to do with Christianity. He didn't want to hear anything about God or Jesus or anything like that. And it was very frustrating to this man. Well, they like to fish together, and one evening they're out fishing in a boat, and it's getting dark. And if you've ever done that with somebody, you know, you get through all the conversational stuff, and there are times when the conversation lulls, and you're satisfied just to be there together. And it's even possible to reach a point where you feel like you could broach a serious subject. And so he did. He asked his friend, so why won't you ever have anything to do with our church? And it was quiet for a while, and his friend started to relate a story to him. He had been in World War II, and he had been part of a patrol that was going through the Black Forest. If you know anything physically about the Black Forest has areas where the canopy and the trees are so dense that even a full moon isn't going to get through. So you're just in inky blackness. And it was dead of winter. It was some horrible winters. So they're going through the Black Forest on patrol, and off in the distance, they see a small flickering light. Well, it draws your attention. So they make their way that direction. And as they get closer, they find that this is actually a campfire. It's actually a very lively campfire, especially during wartime in the Black Forest, where it stands out like a sore thumb. As they get close enough, they realize that every person around the fire is wearing a Nazi uniform. So they get into position, and on command, they open fire, and they kill the party to a man. Except there were no men there, the friend said. See, late in the war, Germany was conscripting anybody who could carry a rifle. And as they approached the fire, lying in Nazi uniforms on the bloody, icy ground, is a 14-year-old boy. And he looked like he was probably the oldest in the crew, because most of them seemed to be 11 or 12. These boys were in the forest, afraid of the dark, glad to have a fire, glad for something that would keep them warm. And the friend said, "You tell me this. How can God forgive me? I kill children." And he had carried that his whole life. And it had stood between him and the forgiveness of Christ. And it was quiet for a moment. The man said, "You know, God forgave Saul while he was killing Christians. And Saul became Paul. And Paul wrote some of the most magnificent words that man has ever heard. And they're right here in the Bible. Think of what God could do with you if you would just accept his forgiveness." Generally speaking, we often think too lightly of our own sins. And we fail to think enough of God's grace. Both opinions can kill your chance at eternal life. This brings us to the very culmination of Romans chapter 6. Starts in verse 20. "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from those things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap is holiness. And the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The slave has made his final futile payment to sin. For Jesus Christ has come and has offered the gift that we can never afford to buy, that we can never earn on our own, or freedom, the gift of eternal life." Last Sunday, we shared in the baptisms of three people. We had another baptism here Wednesday afternoon. But I'm telling you this, that the water is still there. The opportunity is still there. Your need is still there. For the things accomplished by baptism are not to be taken lightly. They are the things that unite us, not only with the death of Christ, but with the resurrection of Christ. That is what makes it possible for us to live a new life. It is all still there. In fact, we have a baptism already scheduled for after this service. Oswald Chambers said, "Do we think along the lines that salvation is only possible through the cross? We do not think that. We do not like to think along Jesus Christ's line. We're told that that's ugly and old-fashioned. And so it is. It is awful. So awful that it broke God's heart on Calvary. Awful as it was Christ's choice to die on our behalf so that his righteousness could be credited to any who would accept his gift. And listen, if there's any better day, any better time to dive completely into obedience to Jesus Christ, to be released from the mastery of sin, and to declare yourself no longer for sale. It can only be to do all that on Independence Day. Pray with me, would you? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the things that you have done to buy us back from our own fault, from our own imperfection, from our own attraction to things that kill. We thank you, Father, that you have seen our need even when we did not see you at all. When we didn't even know you, you died for us. And because of that, we call you Savior. We call you Lord. We call you God, our Father, our Redeemer. We thank you. Impress on us the desperate need that we have to be released from the power of sin and death and to be party to the rescue of our lives for eternities. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus Christ, because he has bought the privilege and the right, we pray. Amen. If you have any questions about baptism, any questions about what it is to follow Christ completely, I beg you to come and speak to me, speak to someone as soon as possible.